Today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
We need to look back at the apostolic foundation to see the boldness, the courage, and the commitment of those who were filled by the Holy Ghost to stand against all of the opposition the world could bring in order to be faithful to the Great Commission.
When a riot broke out in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul didn't back down. In fact, his friends had to keep him from rushing into the crowd. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we'll see when faithfulness to the gospel resulted in quick and severe persecution. We continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository series in the book of Acts today. We're following Paul's missionary journeys. Last week, we learned about his arrival in Ephesus and saw his faithful preaching of the gospel. Today, we'll see the results of his effort. Here's Dr. Sproul.
We're going to continue this morning with our study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to be looking at the riot that occurred in Ephesus as a result of Paul's preaching there. And so I'm going to read from Acts 19, beginning at verse 23 and reading through verse 37. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. But then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." He who has ears to hear the word of God, let them hear. Here we go again. Everywhere we've been on the apostolic journeys of the Apostle Paul, we've seen the same pattern over and over and over again. When the Apostle proclaims the gospel with clarity, there are those who respond favorably, but inevitably and invariably, some will respond with conflict, in hostility, and in many cases, even with violence. And what happens here in this record of Paul's preaching in Ephesus does not differ from what we've seen again and again up to this point. Now, let me say this before we look at the text. that characteristically we speak of the church in heaven as the church triumphant, the church that has passed the veil, passed beyond the sufferings and afflictions of this world, and into the glorious presence of Christ. And historically, we've called the church, while it is in this world, the church militant, because the church is engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, with a great battle that pits the people of God against the forces of hell itself. And it's been told us with certainty that the church can never, ever be the church triumphant unless it is willing first to be the church militant. Sadly, in our day, we have been declawed and defanged and been rendered politically correct in our culture. And in our day, so often in our country, the church is the church quiescent. But if we are to be the church as Christ has called us to be, we need to look back at the apostolic foundation to see the boldness, the courage, and the commitment of those who were filled by the Holy Ghost to stand against all of the opposition the world could bring in order to be faithful to the Great Commission. You know, I have to be candid with you for a minute. There are many times where I've spoken in hostile circumstances where people have hooted and hollered at me and heckled at me and swore at me and that sort of thing. But I've never been beaten with rods or stoned. I've never been thrown into prison. I've never been physically assaulted for preaching the gospel. I know there's at least one man with us this morning who has experienced that in his work as a missionary. But I wonder why. I often ask myself, why haven't you ever been thrown in jail for the gospel's sake? And I figure it's not just because our country is so much more civilized. It's that really I've been pacified, I'm afraid. Oh, I get hate mail, but 6 days a week is all, because of the grace of the United States Postal Service, they don't deliver the mail on Sunday. So that's as bad as it gets for me. But I wonder why the world doesn't hate us more than it does. But let's look then at what happened here in Ephesus. It begins, we are told, with the counsel of the head of the guild of silversmiths, Demetrius, who calls his fellow workers together and he says, "Hey, men, we have a problem and we better do something about this problem because it's serious. This fellow Paul not only is stirring up trouble for us here in Ephesus, but all through Asia, people are starting to believe his teaching, and they're actually believing that those are not gods that are made by human hands." Now, that gives us two problems, Demetrius says. On the one hand, he said, this is a serious economic crisis for us. Because, as you know, we make our living, we gain our prosperity by molding images and shrines for the goddess Diana, who is the patron saint of our city. Now, a few words about that. The shrine of Diana that was present in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We mentioned a few weeks ago about Paul's visit to Athens and how when he stood on the Areopagus, he just looked a few feet across the way and he was looking right at the Acropolis, right at the Parthenon, which was the temple dedicated to the patron deity of Athens, the goddess Athena. And if you've ever been to Athens, you know that there's nowhere you can stand anywhere in the city of Athens and look and not be able to see this huge monument to this ancient deity that we call the Parthenon. Well, as magnificent as the Parthenon is, and as much of a spectacle as it is to public view, the Temple of Diana was four times bigger. Four times bigger than the Parthenon. It was structured on 127 columns, each column being 60 feet in height. And not only was it huge,
But the grandeur by which it was adorned was also magnificent. The ancient sculptor Praxiteles is the one who carved the sculptures into the building, and Praxiteles was to ancient Ephesus what Michelangelo was in the 16th century to Rome. And so this temple was extraordinary, and it drew pilgrims from all over the ancient world to see it. Diana, this feminine deity, was a fertility goddess. She was also associated with Artemis, the goddess of the hunt, and the moon goddess as well. And she had such a huge following at the time that Paul is visiting in Ephesus, it can be argued that the cult of Diana was the largest competing world religion in the world at that time. Certainly the largest religion in Asia and Asia Minor in the first century. So this was no local cult that Paul was confronting here in Ephesus. And as is often the case in idolatry, women are singled out to be mother deities, and shrines are constructed. Even in Ephesus, people had little shrines to Diana in their backyard, and they would go out and they would say their prayers in these shrines, and they had images made out of silver, and they wore them on their person, around their neck, and as bracelets and so on, and they kept this whole guild of silversmiths in prosperity. And Demetrius is saying, you know, he's going to ruin our business. But not only that, he's going to destroy our wonderful religion. The magnificent splendor of Diana. And so these guys go out and they stir up the multitude. And we read in the text that they bring the people, the crowds, come gathering into the theater and stage a protest and a riot against Paul and against his partners. Now, there's something here we don't want to miss. When it says they came into the theater to scream and yell and holler and hoot against Paul and the apostles, don't think of your local AMC theater here up the street that seats 100 people or 200 people. Again, if you've been to Ephesus today, you'll know that Ephesus is the largest restored city of antiquity. Everything's been restored except the Temple of Diana, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. But the theater that is in view here is an amphitheater that was carved into the side of a mountain on the edge of Ephesus, and it's still there. You can go there and you can sit in it, and you can watch things being performed in it, and it seats 25,000 people. And on this occasion, these crowds jam into this amphitheater. And Luke somewhat humorously tells us these people were so confused, they didn't even know why they were there. All they knew was that somebody got them stirred up and they're yelling and screaming and acting like crazy football fans or something like that on this given day. Because in the ancient world, they had a religious practice that was called the use of the ditto. Maybe you've heard of it. There's a fellow on the radio has a talk show, and people call him up and say, mega dittos to you. And they call themselves ditto heads. And ditto means the same or repeating one thing over and over again. Well, the ditto concept that was used by the pagans in their worship of idols was this. The people would sing a mantra over and over again, like you've seen in your own day. You go in the marketplace and you see the Hare Krishnas and they're saying, Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, or Om, Om, Om. And this endless, mindless repetition. That's why the New Testament forbids Christians from being involved in meaningless, empty repetitions as a substitute for prayer. But the mantra for the cult of Diana was the saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And did you hear what I read to you from the text? That these people came filling into the theater and they started yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. 2 hours. Talk about mindless religion. For 2 hours, they were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Until finally, one of the magistrates came and said, "Wait a minute. Hey, you people are way out of line. You don't even know why you're here. Nobody's harmed your temple. Demetrius, if you guys want to bring charges against Paul and his friends, there's a court to do it, and court is not in session here." And so the magistrate dismissed the protesters and brought peace at the moment. But this is, again, one of those events in history where faithfulness to the gospel created an outrage. When I look at the culture in which I live, the time in which I'm alive, this particular juncture in American history, there are certain things I'm bothered by, certain things that confuse me, certain things I don't think I'll ever understand. I just can't imagine that I live in a nation where 1.5 million unborn babies are slaughtered every single year with the sanction of the United States government, and where the Church of Jesus Christ has laryngitis, is silent. I can't imagine that. I think we're living in a time where we have the greatest ethical crisis that has ever been faced by our nation. But we want to be peaceful. We don't want to step on anyone's toes. And after all, this question is a question of women's rights. No, it isn't. It's a question of life, of human life. There's never been a woman on this planet who carried a child in her womb that didn't know she was carrying a living, breathing human being. But our silence permits this. You know, it says that leadership is known not only for what it does, but for what it tolerates. But we've been warned by the secular press and by the secular society to keep our religion private and personal and stay out of the marketplace, stay out of the agora, stay out of the affairs of our day. What if the apostles would have believed that? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming into Ephesus and saying to his friends, "Well, look, first thing we have to do is we have to start up a ministerial council here. Now, we got to have some of the Jewish rabbis on it, some of the Christian preachers on it, and then we got to invite some of the priests from the cult of Diane so that we can practice the Rodney King theology. Can't we all just get along?" Why does the gospel, when it's preached boldly and accurately, always cause trouble? I can tell you why. First of all, because it's true. And truth has no company with falsehood. And we who are fallen creatures prefer the lie over the truth. As the apostle has made it clear in his letter to the Romans, that the deepest pagan impulse that resides in the hearts of fallen creatures, unconverted creatures, is the impulse toward idolatry. Paul tells us again in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself manifestly, so clearly, of his character, of his nature, of his existence, of his holiness, of his power, so clearly to every human being that every person in this world knows that God exists. Every human being in this world knows that they are going to have to stand before God and be accountable to God for their lives. But every human being in this world, under sin, pushes that knowledge down, buries it, suppresses it, and does everything to destroy it possible, and then substitutes an idol in exchange for the living God. These people are going nuts, praising a piece of rock, a meteorite that fell down from the sky, and they believed in the ancient world that if a meteorite fell, that that was a sign from Zeus, that was a sign from heaven, and that made them the wardens of a shrine for this goddess, Diana. Jagged piece of whatever rock falls on the ground, and like a Rorschach's test, they look at it and they perceive some image in it. And they make it their great idol. There were 33 shrines to Diana in Asia Minor. The main one being at Ephesus. And like we read, heard in the Psalms being read this morning, about people actually talking to objects that they made with their own hands. They make idols out of wood and out of stone. Idols that have ears, the psalmist says, can't hear anything. They have eyes. They can't see anything. They have noses. They can't smell anything. They have hands. They can't handle anything. They got feet and they can't move. What's wrong with us that we would do such silly things? But we say we're far too sophisticated for that today. We don't build our idols out of stone anymore or out of wood. We build them out of ideas. We take the biblical understanding of God, a God who's holy, a God who will not tolerate the slaughter of innocents. He won't, I promise you that. A God who's a God of wrath, a God who's a God of justice. And we say, I'm not comfortable with a God like that. My God is a God of love, so I'm going to communicate a different God, a God who's stripped of his holiness, a God who's stripped of his wrath, who's stripped of his justice, who's stripped of his sovereignty, a God we can all live with. That's what we do. We're experts at it. Calvin said that we are by nature fabricum idolarum, idol factories. We mass produce them. And the problem is, dear friends, as I've said this to you, you're probably getting sick of hearing it. This propensity towards idolatry does not magically end the moment we're converted. We have to fight against it every day of our lives. Because if we really embrace the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will inevitably bring us into conflict. And we will know what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come to bring peace. Because his word divides, truth divides. Because God cares about truth. And you know why God cares about truth? Not just because he cares about himself, but because he cares about people. Sin, of course, is an offense against God. We know that. But it's also an offense against people. We have all been hurt by it. And we've all hurt others by it. But I pray that somehow God will so pour out his Spirit upon us that he will give us that same boldness, that same courage, that same single-mindedness of focus that characterized the apostolic church in those days where they were willing to mingle their own blood with the blood of the martyrs. That we would be willing to lay our lives on the line for the one who gave his life for us.
A clear call to boldness from Dr. R.C. Sproul today on Renewing Your Mind. It's true, isn't it? Bold confrontation of our society's idolatry is politically incorrect today, but that shouldn't stop us from defending the gospel. Dr. Sproul was passionate about helping Christians know what they believe, why they believe it, how to live it, and how to share it. That's one of the reasons he wrote the booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? It's a clear explanation of what it means to be saved and how you can know that you've experienced new birth. For your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet. You can call us at 800-435-4343. Or you can give your gift and make your request online at renewingyourmind.org.
We realize that sharing your faith with a family member or friend can be intimidating. That's why we'd like to send you two copies of this booklet, one to keep and one to give away. It's a great way to begin a conversation about the Christian faith. So again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number again is 800-435-4343, and the web address is renewingyourmind.org. Before we go today, I'd like to remind you of our purpose here at Ligonier Ministries. We're an organization that works for the church. We come alongside the local church to help train believers. With that in mind, it is never our goal that this Sunday program would replace your participation in a local body of believers. We hope you'll be worshiping with your local church today if you haven't already. God bless you on this Lord's Day. Well, next Sunday, we continue Dr. Sproul's series in the book of Acts. Paul's journey took him to a place called Troas, where he preached late into the night. A young man named Eutychus listened intently as long as he could. Unfortunately, he fell asleep and fell out of a third-story window. It's quite a story, and you'll hear Dr. Sproul talk about it next week here on Renewing Your Mind.